Revelation 27 to 15. The defeat of Satan. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Amen.
Good morning. It's good to see you this morning. It's always good to come together as God's people and to know that whatever the topic is that we're looking at, that we are the people of God and the children of God. And that we can come and we can open up his scriptures and know that they will speak to our hearts in a variety of ways. And so this morning we are thinking about angels and demons and heaven and hell. So a few months ago, God placed it on my heart to preach this series. And as I thought about it and prepared for it, a verse that came to mind from the Old Testament, which I think is very, very important for us throughout our Christian lives, comes from Zechariah. We're having some difficulties with our projector today, so just bear with me. If I go like this, I'm not really bowing to you. It's a bit of a nod over that way. And it says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And the context of this was that the people of Israel were in a really bad position. They had been captured by a neighboring nation. The best of their people had been taken into captivity. And Jerusalem had been destroyed. The walls of the city had been tumbled over. And the temple itself had been destroyed and looted. And so the people were in a very bad way, at a very low ebb. And yet God had said to them, I want you now to go back and to start this rebuilding process. And from a human perspective, it must have looked to be impossible for this to happen. Of course, they had some effort and some energies that they could use in this way, but it must have seemed to them to be such a great, huge task. And God spoke into that situation with them, saying, it's not going to be by your might. And it's not going to be by the amount of power that you have that these things are accomplished, but rather it is going to be by my spirit. And what they needed to realize, and what we all need to realize, the things that we see in a tangible way before us, the physical world, is not all that there is. But there is a spiritual dimension to the world in which we live. And we need to have our eyes open to that and be attentive to that and be thinking about that. And so it was going to be by the might, by the power, by the Spirit of God. Of course, God would work through people and use people. But the key thing here was to be spiritually aware and to know that God was working. You know, sometimes we just simply go with what our eyes see, what our ears hear, what we can touch. It's just so natural to us that we tend to slip away from thinking about the spiritual things and the spiritual world and become more and more involved in the world that we see around us. And as a church, we've come to a new place. We've come to a place where we're looking at rebuilding. We're looking at rebuilding our people. We're looking at rebuilding our connections into the community. We're looking at rebuilding some of our facilities. And if we just see these things with human eyes, then we're going to find ourselves struggling. But what we need to know, what we need to understand, is that this is all a part of the spiritual work of God that is around us. And so we remember, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And so this series of angels and demons, heaven and hell, it's giving us a reminder of the spiritual dynamics of the world around us, so that we're not always thinking about just what we see with our eyes, but in a sense what we're connected with our spirits. So we've thought about angels, and we've thought about demons, and today we're looking to see what the Bible says about hell. Now, when I began planning this message some months ago, one of the first things that came to my mind was with a degree of sympathy for those who had come to our church for the very first time. And they arrive in church today, and they sit down, and all of a sudden, they're confronted with the topic of hell. How would you feel if it was your first day at church? And that became the topic for the day. The actual order of this was different. I was going to be preaching today on heaven. But next week, it's mainly music celebration. And there's going to be all these visitors to our church. And so I thought, that day, I will preach on heaven. And so I swapped things around. And then all of a sudden, the baptism got organized. So that at Epsom, there were about 10, 15 visitors today there anyway. So they got to hear this sermon. But my intention with this is to try and avoid some of the stereotypes, because you know what it's like. And sometimes in the past, you have this idea of a preacher, and they come along and they preach the sermon about hell, and they're banging the pulpit, and they're all about fire and hail and brimstone. And during that sort of thing, and you sort of see it in the movies, before the service, they're out the back sort of slugging on the whiskey and dealing with their own demons. And we have all these stereotypes about heaven and hell and what it's about. And so I didn't want to come and in a sense, just confirm those in any way. I want us to focus on what the Bible is saying and to look at what the Scriptures is saying. So some people, when they think of hell, that's simply a place to go and get a pizza. Some of you may have had people say to you, I would rather be with my friends in hell than be in heaven with all the hypocrites from the church. And for some of you, it may be a concern about a dear friend or family member, and you sort of wonder about their eternal destiny. And so this is tricky. This is difficult for you. And I suppose many of you will have thought about hell in one way or other, and perhaps some of you have come across a modern view that there is no hell. And friends might have asked you, well, how could a loving God prepare a place like that? That just doesn't really make a lot of sense. Or some of you may have had it suggested to you that hell is just a temporary place. People sort of go there, they get a bit of a shock, and then God says to them, do you want to come to heaven? And they say, yeah, of course. And so they're not really in hell for very long. And sometimes, and you may have heard this or even said it yourself, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I'm not bad enough to be sent to hell. And the good I've done sort of outweighs the bad I've done, and so I'm sure I'll get to heaven. But what does the Bible teach? We've got all these ideas floating around. What does the Bible teach? Because so much of what we think about heaven and hell has been shaped by medieval folklore, by Dante's Inferno, by Hollywood, and what they tell us about these sort of things. And so in Dante's Inferno, there's this poem about going through all these different levels of hell and all the misery that is a part of that. And that shaped people's thinking. And then you've got all the artists who, hearing this poem from Dante, were trying to sort of depict what does hell look like. And you go into the art galleries and you see from classical art depictions of hell and horrible faces. In fact, I thought when I got to this part of the sermon, what I'll do is I'll put up a slide of, you know, one of these old paintings. And I looked at them and I thought, oh, this is terrible. I'm not going to put those up. They're just so awful, in a sense, in the way they depict these things. Or also, we might think of the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory. almost as if there's a halfway house between hell and heaven, and that some people, by just doing a little bit of suffering, can make up for things and then get into heaven. But what is the Bible really teaching us? What is the Bible really saying about these things? How muddled is our thinking, and how much is it in line with what the Bible will say? So the Old Testament doesn't really speak so much about hell. Instead, it speaks of Sheol, of Hades. And in the Old Testament, it's often translated as the grave. And it can mean the underworld, and sometimes it refers to the state of death. At different times, when you look about Sheol, it will speak of it as a place of dust, a place of shadows and gloom, place of death, because they thought it was underground and somewhere deep down within the earth, a place of silence. It's a spiritual place rather than a physical place, because when a person dies, their physical body decays and returns to the dust, but the spirit goes to this place, Sheol. The human body remains buried, but there's this shadowy spiritual existence. And also, we find that Sheol is a place of no return. And this is supported in Hebrews, where it says man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. And so from a Christian perspective, there's none of this reincarnation, where someone lives a life, gets to be so good, then lives a bit more and tries to be a bit better and goes on like this. No, the scriptures tell us very clearly, a person lives once. So this life, this is all you have got in this period of existence. It's all that you have got. And after that comes judgment. And then God deals. There's no coming back to try again if you get it wrong this time around. And Sheol is also sometimes personified. So we're told that it's hungry and that it's craving victims. And while modern medical science can revive people, sometimes revive people, and they may live another 5 or 10 years, eventually death will come. And death will come for each of us, rich or poor, the famous, the obscure, the powerful or the powerless. Everyone dies. Death never says, "Ugh, I'm full, I've had enough of this, or we're not going to have any more." Death remains hungry for those who are living to come within its clutches. So as the ancient rabbis considered the Old Testament, they thought about Sheol, and a number of ideas were developed. So Sheol was not seen as a place of punishment. It was considered to be a foretaste of what was to come later on in eternity. It wasn't the final destination, but just a stop until judgment would come. And so it's simply the resting place of those who have died. Now, when we think about the Old Testament, and we thought about this in our Big Picture Bible series, the Old Testament starts to explain and for things to be revealed gradually. It's not as if when the people of Israel were called, that God came down with a set of encyclopedias under his arm and said, "All you ever need to know about spirituality are here. And so if you want to know about hell, look up the bit about hell. If you want to know about demons, look up the bit about demons. It'll tell you everything you need to know." That's not how God did it. But rather, gradually through people, more and more was revealed. Which means when we look in the Old Testament, we can't expect to find a full understanding of hell. We need to wait until the New Testament and more becomes revealed. And so, I just say this so that you don't find yourself in this quandary of looking at what the New Testament says about hell, and then looking at what the Old Testament says, and thinking, well, that doesn't say that. So what does it really mean? You've got to understand there's a gradual revelation, and you can't expect the Old Testament to come up fully with what the New Testament also has. And so the theme of hell is more fully developed in the New Testament, but having said that, that's not a textbook either. It's often spoken about, hell is often spoken about more as an aside, as a part of something else that is being spoken about. It's in the background and known by the people of the Old Testament and by the people of the New Testament, but not always spoken about clearly because they understood what it was they meant. And perhaps I should also just say this. There's something in biblical studies that we need to be aware of, and that is that we don't speak into the silence. So the Bible says this and the Bible says that, but there's a space in between where it's not saying as much as we would want to know. And sometimes people try to fill that silence with their own ideas. And we need to be careful that we don't do that, but rather that we listen to what it is that the Bible is saying, even though it won't answer all our questions, just to go as far as the Bible goes. And so one of the things that we do learn is that hell is not God's chosen destination for humanity. When God created humanity, he didn't think, okay, some of them are going to mess up, so I'd better prepare this terrible place for them so I can send them there when they make a mess of things. And in the parable of the sheep and the goats, when God separates the flock, so the sheep are those who have followed God, the goats are those who have rebelled against God, so the sheep are gathered together, and we read, then the king will say to those sheep, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you from the creation of the world. So what was prepared for those who love God? This kingdom prepared from the creation of the world. And God has prepared another place. Perhaps I should say about that first place that he's prepared for those that he loves. Next week we're going to speak about heaven. This sermon in and of itself is not really complete until you hear the bit about heaven as well. But on the other hand, with the goats, he says to those who rejected him, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And so we see from this that hell was actually prepared for Satan and for those fallen angels who had walked away from God, not for us. The word hell is derived from the Hebrew Gehenna. It's the name of a valley, and a part of the history of that valley is that it was where children were sacrificed by fire to the god Molech, the god of the Ammonites. And then later in Jewish writings, it became to be thought of as a place of punishment, a place of unquenchable fire. And in Jesus' day, Gehenna was the rubbish tip just outside the city of Jerusalem. And so you can imagine not a nice landfill as we try to do and tidy things up as we go, but a place where rubbish is brought and it's on fire and it's smoldering and there's horrible, horrible smells and stench and the flames never go out. Not a nice place to visit to take your rubbish. But it's used as the idea of what hell is like, to give people a sense. It's a horrible, horrible place. Now, hell is mentioned in some of Jesus' parables, and as he speaks about them in these stories, he uses them as a metaphor, word pictures, to try and describe something that's indescribable. And they're meant to leave us with a picture of something that's unimaginably terrifying. We're meant to pick up from them a sense of dread, a dread regarding hell, so that we heed the warnings to avoid it. And today we've read the story of Jesus and the rich man and Lazarus. So we need to, if we can just move on. Yep, one more. And so we need to understand that what Jesus was saying there was not to be taken in a literal sense, as if when you're in heaven, you can talk to the people who are in hell, or the people in hell can talk to you. In a sense, what is happening here, Jesus is using this picture to teach something else. In fact, the bit about hell and heaven is secondary to the main point. So you see this story in context. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. The Pharisees know all about the books of Moses and the prophets. They're experts in these things. They've made a study of these things. And in this story, the rich man knows all these things, and yet he has neglected the poor man at his door. Even knowing all that God has said in the Old Testament, this rich man has neglected the poor man, and he's just been left there to pick up the crumbs. And his state is so bad that even the dogs come and lick his sores. This is how bad things have been. And Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, who are represented by this rich man, who have all this knowledge and understanding, and yet they're not doing the right thing with it. And so as the story goes on, the rich man says, but if you just were to send Lazarus back, if Lazarus was to be raised from the dead, then my brothers would hear and they would be convinced. And Abraham says to him, no, It just wouldn't convince them. Now, I might be stretching things here a little as I think about this. But in John's Gospel, we read that Jesus had a friend called Lazarus who died. And Jesus raised him from the tomb. And he said to him, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came back from the dead. And in response to this, some people went to the Pharisees, who knew all about the laws of Moses and the prophets. And rather than rejoicing in this miracle that had happened, that a person had been raised from the dead, rather we read, so from that day on, they plotted to take Jesus' life. Someone had been raised from the dead, and yet they still didn't believe. And Jesus himself would rise victoriously, gloriously, and still they would not believe. In the hearts of these Pharisees, they would not believe even if someone was to rise from the dead. That's what this story is about, and the imagery of heaven and hell helps us to understand that. While we can't take the picture literally, we can see the deep truth that's in the story. There is judgment. The rich man is judged and found wanting. The poor man is judged and taken to Abraham's side. There is comfort for those who follow the Lord. And so Abraham's side is a picture of this comfort. Abraham is known for his great faith. And so it's a place where the faithful go to be with this great person of faith. And there is torment. There is suffering. And this rich man points to the torment and the agony of hell. And it serves as a warning. And it points out if you really knew the level of torment that is found in hell, you would change your ways and you would want to warn others about this. So the passage that we've looked at in Revelation is a passage about judgment. So firstly, Satan is judged and he is thrown into hell. Now this is really brief. There's not a lot said about that. He's brought to judgment, he's thrown into hell. He's powerless. He has, in the presence of God, no ability to put up a fight, no ability to make some sort of a stand, to make some sort of a change things. But rather, it's just very brief, very matter of fact. Satan is there, and the next thing, he's thrown into the lake of fire, powerless to stop it. The beast and the false prophet, who were tools of Satan and had opposed God, they had already been cast into this fiery lake. When we turn, you think about this for a moment, and you also find, what's the fate of those who love the Lord? They go to the river of life. Those who are judged are going to a lake of death. There's things within those images for us to think about. And so this happens, and we come then to the judgment of the people of the earth. And all the dead, not just some, but all, the sea, the grave, death itself gives up all who had died, great and small, everyone's brought into the judgment throne of God. And death and Hades, who had held these people for so long, death and Hades, who were so thirsty for all these people themselves, are thrown into this lake of fire. These strongholds are broken. They can no longer hold people captive. And then the book of life is opened. And if a person's name is not found there, then he or she was also cast into this hellish lake of fire. Those who have rejected God are thrown into the lake of fire, while those who serve God come to this life-giving river. Well, next week we're going to think about heaven. But just for a moment, let's think about heaven and hell to contrast them. So, heaven is the place of God's presence. And so the richness and the fullness and the completeness of all God's virtues are there, of love and joy and peace and mercy and kindness. All of this is found in heaven because that's where God is. The opposite is true of hell, because hell is God withdrawing his presence. And so in hell there is hatred. There is destruction. There is no sense of joy whatsoever. The reality is, we don't really know how awful, how truly awful that would be for God's presence to be fully withdrawn. Satan isn't the boss in hell. He's not cracking the whip and adding to people's misery. Hell, he is hell's victim. He is held captive. He is punished there. He has no power, no glory, no pleasure. And those who are in hell have no friends with him. If anything, they only have enemies. For there is no love, no respect, no honor. Hell is not a place where sinners gather to tell stories about the good old days and take pleasure in the things that they have done in the past. It's a hopeless place and a helpless place. And it's not even a human place. For every vestige of humanity, the goodness of being created in the image of God, is stripped away and lost. It's against this horrible background that the gospel invitation shines so brightly. God did not create us for hell or hell for us. He created us for a relationship with himself, for the fullness of that relationship in his presence, for the wonder of being there with him in what we talk of as heaven. He made heaven for us and us for heaven. And when sin destroyed our relationship with him, bringing death into this world, he did something about it. He loved us so much. He wanted so much to redeem us from this dreadful fate, which by sin we had chosen for ourselves. God loved us so much, he sent his one and only son to die in our place. He took our sin upon himself and placed upon us his righteousness, so that we could enjoy his salvation. And he says it to us as clearly as can be said. He wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. As someone at the last service reminded me, the verse in Hebrews, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation, a salvation which was announced to us by the Lord? This is the salvation that he gives to us, the salvation that he offers to us, the salvation that allows us to escape, but without which we cannot escape that which is to come. Now, while the Bible doesn't tell us everything we want to know about hell, it makes some things very clear. It's a terrible place. It's beyond our imagining. It was prepared for Satan. Those who reject God, who won't listen to his message, who won't listen to his prophets, who won't listen to his son, who won't listen to his children, who he sends to speak to them, who won't listen to his word, who refuse him, who won't even believe, even when the dead shall rise, they will be faced with a godless eternity, far from love, far from hope, far from peace, an existence which we call hell. Now, this is not a particularly pleasant topic. It's not nice to think about, and it's not uplifting. It's too dreadful to contemplate, too dreadful to dwell on for any length of time. I found this very difficult to prepare for. I don't preach on this topic to scare you, because I know fear of hell is not a strong reason to turn to God. And it pales in comparison to the love of God, which reaches out to us, which is the real reason that we would turn and seek forgiveness. You see, while hell is spoken about in the New Testament, we don't find fear of hell as a primary motive for people to come to salvation in Christ. Rather, as the Apostle Paul says, it is the love of God which compels us. It's the offer of eternal life which is given. You see, he first loved us so that we could know his love. He gave his life and sacrifice for us so that we could be forgiven. And so the gospel is not primarily the bad news about hell. It's the good news about salvation that is found in Christ. Now that said, hell is an important topic. It helps us to see where the pathway of sin will lead. It helps us to understand that evil doesn't win. Satan doesn't triumph. That those who have set their hearts towards sin will be judged. It helps us to appreciate that when Christ suffered for us on the cross, this is what he saved us from. But even so, you might still ask, is this fair that some people will end up in hell? In the Old Testament, Abraham asks a rhetorical question. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? And the inference there is that God will always act justly. Further, when we read in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we know that God loves mercy. And so we read in Isaiah, I will tell of the kindness of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised. In all their distress, he too was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and he carried them all the days of old. And then again, when we turn towards the New Testament, when it's explained why Jesus hasn't come already to save us, Peter says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And so while from our view today, we might ask this question, is it fair that some people will go to hell? The reality is that when we stand with God in that day of judgment, we will find that he is just and loving and merciful and patient in all his ways, in all the ways that he deals with us and all the ways that he deals with others. And we will not be like those who stand outside our courts of law today, interviewed by the media, who are disheartened because justice has not been done in their eyes. Rather, on that day of judgment when we are at God's throne, we will know that every decision God has made is just and right and fair. We will know it not simply in our minds, but in our hearts and in our spirits. And we will be fully satisfied and in agreement with him and in awe of his justice and mercy and love. But what difference does this make to us? We understand these spiritual realities, and that makes us see life through more spiritual eyes. And we become aware that what we see is not all there is, but there are things that are to come. The spiritual world is real. The spiritual battle is being fought. God is working out his purposes. There are eternal consequences to our actions. Some people will refuse what God offers and will spend eternity in hell because of that. What we are doing as Christians matters. What we do as a church matters. How we live on this earth matters. What we do and say can make an eternal difference. There is great reason for us to share our faith. There is great reason for us to show God's love. There is great reason for us to live as God's people and to show people that there is another way, that there is another option, that there is a means to go to heaven, to be with God. And as we fulfill our mission to help people know and follow Jesus, God uses us to reduce the population of hell, to increase the population of heaven. He uses us to build up his kingdom of love and to weaken the powers of hatred. And so in the light of all these things that we've been thinking about this morning, let's be a people who are motivated by the love of God, who are building up the kingdom of God, who are showing the mercy of God, who are being examples of the kindness of God, who are inviting people to know this wonderful privilege that we have as God's children, so that those who are lost can find the forgiveness of God, can enjoy the presence of God, and can discover the wonderful purposes of God in their lives, not just in this future eternity, but right now, to know the peace of God, to know the power of God. This is what God offers. This is why he sent his son. This is why he sends you and I, that people may hear this wonderful message of the salvation that is offered through Christ. Let us pray.